Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this Sabbath day that we can worship you, and I pray for the outpouring of your Spirit as this message is given. May the words spoken be just what each one of us needs, and I pray that, according to your will, that this message can be used to shake us out of our complacency as well. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title for the message this morning is The Time of Sealing. And I'll just say this up front. This is a Seventh-day Adventist message that I will be giving today. We are in a Seventh-day Adventist church, and I make no apologies that what you hear today will be a message that Seventh-day Adventists need to hear. And just as we were going through this week, you know, we passed through the 18th anniversary of 9/11, and it's kind of hard to believe that 18 years have gone by. I still remember I was a medical student at Loma Linda in my second year the morning that that happened, and I was convinced that day that Jesus would be here within a few years. I never would have dreamed that another 18 years would have gone by and we would still be here in the year 2019. Now, I'm definitely not into setting dates or times for the coming of Jesus, but what I can say is that something is holding up the return of Jesus based on what we're going to see here in the Bible today, that it was never the Lord's will for time to go on this long. And certainly for me, I was, I think, 24 when 9/11 happened. And here I am 18 years later, nearly having lived a second half of my life since that time. And I never would have dreamed that's time could have gone on so long since then. I want you to look and reflect on Revelation chapter 7, verse 1. And the setting for Revelation 7 is an interlude between the sixth and the seventh seal. And in the seals of Revelation chapter 6, 7, and chapter 8, verse 1, we see a history of the persecution of the church. And when we get to Revelation chapter 6 and the beginning of the sixth seal, beginning in verse 12, we see some significant prophetic events that Jesus foretold in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, but Revelation 6 gives us the chronology of history to understand when these events took place. And so we have this great earthquake and the sun becoming black and the moon becoming as blood and then the stars falling from heaven. These are clearly defined historical events that took place in history. The great Lisbon earthquake of May 1, 1755, the dark day of May 19, 1780, and then the falling of the stars on November 13, 1833. And immediately after that, we see what it will be like when Jesus returns in the clouds where the wicked are calling for the rocks and the mountains to fall upon him. And they say, "For the great day of the wrath of the Lamb has come, and who shall be able to stand?" Now, I know that a lot of people paint Jesus in a way that makes him sound as if he will never deal with wickedness. But a time is coming when the day of the wrath of the Lamb is coming. And yes, God is love. Yes, Jesus is merciful. Yes, he is extending time for us to be saved. But God will eventually deal with the wickedness of this earth. So the question is, when you look at Revelation 6 and we come to the end of the seals, we see that the last clearly portrayed prophetic event that we can place a time on is the falling of the stars in 1833. Now, if you study the rest of Daniel and Revelation, you'll understand about the beginning of the judgment in 1844 from Daniel 7 and 8 and so forth. So basically, shortly after 1833 and the beginning of the judgment in 1844, the next big event that's going to take place is the coming of Jesus in the clouds of heaven. And here we are in 2019. So I look at these events in the seals. In beginning of the sixth seal, we've got 1755, 1780, 1833. You've got 1844 for good measure. And here we are in 2019, 175 years after 1844. and we're 186 years after 1833. And the question is, what is going on? And the reality is that we are living in the time of the ceiling. Now, sometimes I wonder, when I go around and speak at various churches, and I come to this church, and I go to churches around here, and I go all over the place, how many of us as Seventh-day Adventists reflect on the reality on a daily basis that we are living in the time of the sealing, when God is trying to place the seal of the living God in our foreheads? How many of you have thought about that this last week, for example? Or are we so steeped in this Laodicean mentality that all is well when we're not really living as if Jesus could be coming soon? Are we really prepared to receive the seal of the living God? Revelation chapter 7, verse 1, "And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." So here's what we see in these first three verses. There are four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. Now, if you look in Scripture, especially if you go to Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12, this idea of the four corners of the earth portrays an idea of a worldwide dominion or universality with respect to the earth. So the four corners of the earth describe the entire earth, and you have four angels holding back the four winds that are going to affect the entire earth. When the four winds are released, the entire earth is going to feel the effect. And the four angels, therefore, may not necessarily be four in number. They may represent a group of angels that are having an effect on the entire earth. Maybe they are four literal angels. But what we can say is that the four corners of the earth describes the entire earth that will be affected by the wind that is released. Now, when you look in the book of Daniel, for example, chapter 7, verse 2, four winds are used to describe these beasts that come up out of the sea, and the winds strove upon the sea, and we understand that to describe how the four major empires, Babylon, Medo Persia, Greece, and Rome, came up from populated areas of the earth amidst political strife to gain world conquest. But at the end of time, God is going to release wind or strife upon the earth that will affect everybody who is alive. And it says that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on the trees. Now, if you study Revelation, for example, you have a beast that comes up out of the sea in Revelation 13 that describes the populated area of the old world. And you have a second beast that comes up out of the earth that describes the relatively unpopulated area of the New World around 1798. And trees can be represented as the righteous, for example, in Psalms chapter 1. And so what God is saying here, it doesn't matter whether you live in the old world or the new world, if you are righteous or you are wicked, when the four winds are released, you will feel the effect upon this earth. I want to read a few statements that remind us of what is coming upon the earth. You know, it's like when 9/11 happened, even our brothers and sisters in the other churches that go to church on Sunday, everybody was in church the Sunday after 9/11. In Adventists, we're all talking about how Jesus is coming soon and how everything, the end is nigh and at hand. And here we are 18 years since that time, and many of us are just back to the way we were living as if nothing has ever changed. I want to read you a statement from Manuscript 233, 1902. "The wrath of God will come upon all cities, upon dwellings, upon large buildings, so suddenly that they who have the slightest intimation have no safety in dallying at all. They are to flee at once. We are living amid the perils of the last days. The wrath of God is preparing to come upon all the cities. not all at once, but one after another. And if the terrible punishment in one city does not cause the inhabitants of other cities to be afraid and seek repentance, their time will come. The destruction will begin in certain places, and the destruction of life will be sudden, and but few will escape. Do you really have any conception of what's coming upon this earth? Do you think about it, or are we just kind of floating along, living the American dream, while we take the name Seventh-day Adventist and come to church once a week, patting ourselves on the back that at least we know the right day to worship, while we're participating in the spirit of the world that God says will be destroyed? You know, Ellen White has this fascinating statement. It's found in Christian Experience and Teachings, page 157, where she says, "I saw many traveling in this broad road who had the words written upon them, 'Dead to the world, the end of all things is at hand, be ye also ready.' They looked just like all the vain ones around them, except a shade of sadness, which I noticed upon their countenances. Their conversation was just like that of the gay or happy, thoughtless ones around them, but they would occasionally point with great satisfaction to the letters on their garments, calling for the others to have the same upon theirs. They were in the broad way, yet they professed to be of the number who were traveling the narrow way. Those around them would say, 'There is no distinction between us. We are alike. We dress and talk and act alike.'" You know, if you wonder why your soul-winning efforts don't have much of an effect upon the world, let me tell you something. Creating a church with a disco club and lights and a rock band and whatever is not going to win the world to the straight and narrow way in preparation for the coming of Jesus. Dressing like you're a Hollywood movie star is not going to win people to the meekness and simplicity and the humility of Jesus. It's not going to work. Having a name that says that we are alive when we're really dead, the world can see right through that hypocrisy. Just a few other statements before we get more into Revelation 7 here. This is from Last Day Events, page 111. "When God's restraining hand is removed, the destroyer begins his work. Then in our cities, the greatest calamities will come." The next paragraph, "The Lord gives warning to the inhabitants of the earth, as in the Chicago fire and the fires in Melbourne, London, and the city of New York." Another one, next paragraph, "The end is near and every city is to be turned upside down every way. There will be confusion in every city. Everything that can be shaken is to be shaken, and we do not know what will come next. The judgments will be according to the wickedness of the people and the light of truth that they had had. Oh, that God's people had a sense of the impending destruction of thousands of cities now almost given to idolatry. The time is near when large cities will be swept away and all should be warned of these coming judgments." And yet, sometimes I look at us as a people and what are we doing to warn the cities and the world of these coming judgments that are coming upon us? And the problem that I see many times is that many of us like the lifestyle that comes out of the cities, so there's a lack of desire to warn the city of what is coming because what the cities have is what we like. And we say that we're preparing for the coming of Jesus, and yet we're participating in the movies that come out of the cities and the sports that come out of the cities and the entertainment and the fashion. And why would we want that to end? Because, man, playoff season is coming up, and I hope Jesus doesn't come before my team has a chance to win. Are we serious about receiving the seal of the living God? Revelation 7, verse 2. After we see that these four winds are about to be released, verse 2 says, "I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, 'Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads.'" So in other words, Scripture is very clear. The world is not going to be destroyed and turned upside down until the servants of God are sealed in their foreheads. That much is clear. And it becomes very clear in verse 4 that the servants of God are the 144,000. Now, just by way of study of the book of Revelation, we are at the end of the seals here. When you come to the end of the churches, so you have the churches, the seals, and the trumpets, seven churches, seven seals, seven trumpets. You come to the end of the seven churches, and the church is described as Laodicean. And yet God is saying, from my last day Laodicean church that's so bad that if they don't change or repent, I'm going to vomit them out of my mouth. I'm going to find a people from that Laodicean church that will receive the seal of the living God. They're the servants of God, the 144,000, who will overcome as Christ overcame and allow Christ to come in. These are the ones who will receive the seal of the living God. The 144,000. And what this passage of Scripture is saying is that the reason why the four winds have not yet been released upon this earth is that the 144,000 have yet to be sealed. God is still waiting for a people from the Laodicean church who will open the door of their heart to say, I will allow Christ to come in and place his seal in my life. Now, when we look at this angel ascending from the east, it's interesting, this angel that ascends from the east in Revelation chapter 16, verse 12, we see when the seven last plagues are poured out, specifically in the sixth plague, it talks about the way of the kings of the east is being prepared, which is describing the second coming. So an angel ascends from the east to describe a sealing message that is to prepare the people for Jesus who is coming from the east. It's also interesting in Daniel 11:44 that the sealing message is described as tidings that come out of the east and out of the north. So this sealing message comes from the east. Now this seal is placed in the foreheads of the servants of God, the 144,000. This is a parallel to Revelation 14, verse 1, where the 144,000 have the name of the Lamb's Father in their forehead, that they have the name of God in their forehead. So the name of God and the seal of God are synonymous. And Isaiah 57, 15 tells us that the name of God is holy. So in other words, when God places his seal or his name upon his servants, the 144,000, he is placing his stamp of approval upon a holy people. And it's interesting to me, when you look at Adventism today, there is a debate in the church about whether we can even be holy. And the reason why there's a debate is because the devil knows that if God can find a people who are holy, the game that he is playing will be over. And so he wants to convince us to believe that we will never be able in this life to live a life of holiness. And as long as he can get people to believe in that, then he can continue to prevent God's people from being sealed. And it's true that in our own strength, we cannot live holy lives, but we deny the power of God when we say that he is not powerful enough to give me victory over any besetting sin in my life. Now, this seal we've historically understood to represent the seventh-day Sabbath, and that's definitely true. Now, here's how we understand this. A seal is used to identify the name, the title, and the jurisdiction of the person in authority for whom that seal represents. So this is the seal of the living God. So we already have his name. It's the seal of the living God. But we find in the seventh-day Sabbath all of the titles related to God. In Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, we see that the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. So there is his name. And his title is that he's the creator of heaven and earth. And so he's creator, and his jurisdiction is universal and certainly over this earth. And in Romans 4:11, we're reminded that a sign and a seal are used interchangeably. And in Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 12 and 20, we see that the Sabbath is the sign that God sanctifies us. Now, I think I've probably talked about this here before, but there's a difference between being a Saturday keeper and a Sabbath keeper. And I think I've probably said this here before, there's two types of Adventists. There's Adonis you look forward to sundown on Friday, and there's Adonis you look forward to sundown on Sabbath. And you know why? Because if you're a Saturday keeper, the things that matter to you most are during the week, and as soon as the sun goes down, you can go back to the things that you like. But if you're a Sabbath keeper, when the sun goes down on Friday, you enter into the time of holiness with the Lord that is a reflection of the walk that you're having with Him throughout the week. So if you're spending time with the Lord throughout the week, then the Sabbath is a special day to connect with Him on a deeper level. If you're not connecting with the Lord, it's a day where you keep rules to not look bad around other people. Now, listen to this statement from Desire of Ages, page 283. No other institution which was committed to the Jews tended so fully to distinguish them from surrounding nations as did the Sabbath. God designed that its observance should designate them as His worshipers. It was to be a token of their separation from idolatry and their connection with the true God. But in order to keep the Sabbath holy, listen to this, men must themselves be holy. Through faith, they must become partakers of the righteousness of Christ. When the command was given to Israel, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, the Lord said also to them, ye shall be holy men unto me. Only thus could the Sabbath distinguish Israel as the worshipers of God. So when the Sabbath is truly a sign of distinction between us and the world, it's not simply that we go to church on a different day. Yes, that's a witness. But the greater witness is when the Sabbath is a sign that our lives have been made holy into the likeness of the image of Jesus, so that the world can see that not only do we go to church on the day that the Bible identifies as the biblical Sabbath, but that we are living according to what has been prescribed in Scripture, the lives of holiness that God has asked us to live. Because if we go to church on Sabbath and the world sees that, and then we live no differently than they do, they're going to say, why would I give everything up that I have to change the day that I worship and lose all of my social status when you guys don't live any different than we do? So the Sabbath is the seal of the living God, but it's not enough to come to church on the right day. The Sabbath is supposed to be a sign that the Holy Spirit is working in our hearts to change us into the likeness of Jesus. Now, here in Revelation 7, verse 4, we see that the 144,000 who are sealed come from all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then we see in verses 5 through 8 the 12 tribes named: Judah, Reuben, Gad, Aser, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Now, if you understand history, you will understand that 10 of the 12 tribes were taken into captivity by the Assyrian Empire sometime around 723 BC. And those tribes ceased to exist. So it cannot mean that there are going to be literal Israelites from those literal tribes that existed before the time of Christ. The tribe of Judah and Benjamin continue to exist. This is where we get the name Jews. It's a combination of Judah and Benjamin. And they're the literal Jews that exist, but that's only 2 out of 12 tribes listed of the 12 here. So this must describe a symbolic group of people here. And in Galatians 3:25, it says, if you be Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So this is a description of spiritual Israel here. The 144,000 are a description of spiritual Israel. And it's interesting to see that a couple of names are missing from this list. You aware of that? So there are 2 names missing from this list of 12, and that is Ephraim and Dan. Now, sometimes in the listing of the 12 tribes, Levi would be kind of left out into its own special little group because they were the priesthood and they didn't have a specific territory. They had 6 cities of refuge that had been given to them. And then sometimes they would be listed, and then the 2 tribes that came from Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh, would be turned into one, and the family of Joseph and Levi would be mentioned. But in this particular case, we have Manasseh and Joseph that are listed here, but Ephraim is not, and Dan is not. Levi is included. So you may be wondering, why are Dan and Ephraim missing from the 12 tribes. Well, I want to take you to the first place is Genesis 49. Jacob is giving a prophetic description as he's blessing his sons just before he dies. He's giving a prophetic description of what's going to happen to his sons. And it's rather fascinating to see, because when you look at these 12 sons, you could make a pretty good case that the weaknesses and the personality defects and the various things that you see among the 12 sons are the weaknesses common to all of humanity. And in Genesis 49, verses 16 and 17, this is what Jacob or Israel says of his son Dan. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heels, so that his rider shall fall backward. So this is Dan. Dan was supposed to be a judge, but rather than being a righteous judge, he turned into a judgmental judge who was like a serpent, who was like the devil, and he sat by the way looking to bite people in the heel, or he was a backbiter. So he was a judgmental backbiter. Now, I don't know if you've met any people like that in the church, but there are judgmental backbiters in the church sometimes. And sometimes instead of eating the food at our meal, we're eating the people that we're talking about. And God is saying that in my last day church, by the way, the 144,000, it says, in their mouth is no guile or deceit. And Dan was a backbiting, judgmental judge who probably used deceit as part of his methodology. And God says, my last day people will not be judgmental and deceitful and backbiters. And then of Ephraim in Hosea 4:17, it says, Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. Now, you look at the 12 tribes, there's some serious defects. I mean, if you look at Reuben, some of the things he did, you look at Judah and what he did with the wife of his son who had died, and how he met her along the road, and I'm not going to go into all the story of what happened there and from how that encounter led to the seed from which Christ came. You can see some serious defects of character among the 12 sons. And God is saying, look, I can take people from the 12 tribes, whatever your background. You might have an addiction. You might have some other type of ongoing problem. You might have an inherited tendency from your family that would put a label on you that you're always going to be a certain way. And God is saying, I can take you just like I took anyone from the 12 tribes and transform you into the likeness of my character. But there's something that I'm not going to allow into the kingdom, and that is those who are backbiting, judgmental people in the church. And I'm not going to allow people who are joined to idolatry to come into the kingdom. Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. God in his great mercy goes to great lengths to save his people. The sinfulness seen in the 12 tribes and among the 12 sons of Jacob is great. The loss of Dan and Ephraim from the 12 tribes in Revelation 7 serves as a warning to all of us. There is a limit to the divine forbearance of God. Sins that are not overcome, such as a judgmental backbiting tongue like Dan and the sin of idolatry like Ephraim, will not be allowed into the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's go back to Revelation 7 here. After we see this description of the 144,000, now if you're studying this carefully, John the Revelator hears a description of the 144,000. The next thing that he sees is the great multitude, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people. And they come from all nations, kindreds, and people. The 144,000 come from the 12 tribes of Israel. There are some who say that the 12 tribes, or the 144,000, and the great multitude are a description of the same thing, because they say, first John heard, and then he saw. And what he heard was 144,000, but what he saw was a great multitude. I don't believe that, and here's why. Because you can count to 144,000. In fact, when I lived in Loma Linda and was in medical school there, the town just a few cities over, called Ontario, California, That was the airport we would fly in and out of to go from California back to wherever we were from. When I lived there, Ontario, California had a population of 144,000. That was probably more than that now. But back then it had a population of 144,000. All that simply to say, 144,000 is a definable number that you can count to. A number that no man can number is not 144,000. That's all I'm saying. Furthermore, you have the 144,000 that come from the 12 tribes of Israel, spiritual Israel. The great multitude comes from all nations, languages, and people. So my understanding is that when you look at the seals describe the persecution of God's people down through history, especially from the first century all the way through till about 1798. I believe that the great multitude probably represents largely those who were persecuted during that time. And the 144,000 represent a special group of people that lived during the time of Earth's history when the four winds are released. Now, those who live during the 1260 years are not alive when the four winds are released upon the earth. They live during a time of great tribulation. And you may understand that there are two tribulations described in Scripture. There's the great tribulation that Matthew 24 describes, that Jesus describes. That's a tribulation of duration, 1260 years. And then there's this tribulation or time of trouble in Daniel 12:1 when Michael stands up. That's a tribulation of intensity. So you have the 1260 years of duration, you have the great time of trouble of intensity, and the great multitude, I believe, goes through that great duration. The 144,000 will go through that period of intensity. And there's a description then in Revelation 7:13. After we see the great multitude, then in verse 13 it says, "One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they, or where do they come from?" So we've just seen the great multitude. They are arrayed in white robes, and they have palms in their hands. And palms are a signal that they have been victorious, and it's likely a symbol of their victory over their martyrdom, whereas in verse 13 and 14, we see that the 144,000 are clothed in white robes. They don't have palms in their hands, but they've come out of great tribulation. And then in verses 15 and onward, it says that they serve God before him day and night in the temple. I believe that's analogous to the 144,000 in Revelation 14 who follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. There's different views on that, but that's fine if you see it slightly differently. But here's what I want us to focus in on. We are living in the time of the sealing. And now is the time for us as God's people to be living for the coming of Jesus. And we should be striving to be among the 144,000. That's the purpose that we exist for. Now, there's a lot of good things that you can be part of on this earth. And there's good things that you can be part of. But we should be part of God's work in taking the gospel message to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And we should also, by the grace of God, striving to be receiving the seal of the living God. If you're not striving to receive the seal of the living God, then whatever you are doing on this earth lacks meaningful purpose at this time of Earth's history. And I want to read you a couple of statements. This is from Great Controversy, page 489. She starts off by quoting Proverbs 28:13, "He that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. If those who hide and excuse their faults could see how Satan exults over them, how he taunts Christ and holy angels with their chorus, they would make haste to confess their sins and to put them away." You know, God is not going to accept in the judgment an argument from me saying, "You know what, I'm Irish, I'm a McNulty, and McNulties have an Irish temper, and that's just part of who I am. So when the going gets tough, when that line's crossed, you'll see me flash some hot red Irish blood." That's not what God is looking for from his people. If those who hide and excuse their faults could see how Satan exults over them, how he taunts Christ and holy angels with their course, they would make haste to confess their sins and to put them away. Through defects in the character, Satan works to gain control of the whole mind, and he knows that if these defects are cherished, he will succeed. Now listen to this. Therefore, he is constantly seeking to deceive the followers of Christ with his fatal sophistry that it is impossible for them to overcome. Have you ever heard that you'll never overcome sin until Jesus comes? That's a fatal sophistry, and it's not coming from heaven. Now going on, but Jesus pleads in their behalf, his wounded hands, his bruised body, and he declares to all who would follow him, "My grace is sufficient for thee. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now listen to this these last two sentences. "Let none then regard their defects as incurable." God will give faith and grace to overcome them. Don't regard any of your defects as incurable, friends. I don't care what you're struggling with today. Maybe you're struggling with an addiction to a foreign substance that is weighing your life down. Maybe you are struggling with a defect of having a backbiting tongue like Dan. Maybe you are struggling with an idol in your life like Ephraim. And because your family raised you to be that way, to always talk bad about other people, or to always worship certain idols as soon as the sun goes down, you have it in your mind that this is just the way it's going to be until Jesus comes back. And God is saying from heaven, now is the time of sealing. God is seeking to place the seal of his character in the hearts and minds of his people. And you know, Ellen White says in Maranatha, page 200, that the seal of God is the settling into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, so that we cannot be moved. Now, here's what I will sometimes see. I see some people who are settled into the truth intellectually, but they aren't settled into it spiritually. So when we stand up in defense of the truth, we do so without the fruits of the Spirit. And God is not honored by that. On the other hand, I will admit that it's frustrating at times at how many people are not settled into the truth intellectually. You know how many Seventh-day Adventists can't really give a Bible study on Daniel and Revelation? That's not a virtue. That's not something to be proud of. Oh, I'm just going to know Jesus, and I don't need to know what's coming. I just need to know who's coming, and that's why you'll be deceived by the who that comes. Because you don't know what came and hit you. Many will come in my name saying, "I am he," and if you don't know what the prophecy says, you're not going to be ready. Now, that alone is not enough to save you. So you need to be settled into the truth intellectually. That's part of receiving the seal. But it's also being settled into the truth spiritually so that you cannot be moved. And being settled into the truth spiritually is having the fruits of the Spirit in your life so that when the storms of life blow, and I'll say this from personal experience, it's helpful to know what the various beasts and empires are in Daniel and Revelation. But when the storms of life blow, knowing who the king of the north is in Daniel 11 isn't going to help you when you have a life crisis on your hand. And so when you have a life crisis, such as the loss of a job or the loss of a spouse or a loss of a child or a child who is wandering from Christ or whatever it may be, what you need are the fruits of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, and temperance. And all of the head knowledge disconnected from the Holy Spirit won't be enough at that point. The purpose of the head knowledge and of the Holy Spirit guiding us into all truth is so that we will know what the fruits of the Spirit are like so that we can have them when the crisis of life comes into our life. And so, being settled into the truth intellectually and spiritually so that we cannot be moved. We need a people who won't be blown by every wind of doctrine. So, for example, when this anti-Trinitarian nonsense comes knocking on the door, we'll know right away, I don't even need to waste my time. They're telling me that worshiping Jesus as God is idolatry. Oh, okay, I'm not going to listen to that. We know what the truth is as it is in Jesus, but we also have Jesus, who is the truth. Just a couple of other statements. We need to wrap this up here. I want to read to you a statement from Testimonies, Volume 5, 2:13. Not all who profess to keep the Sabbath will be sealed. There are many, even among those who teach the truth to others, who will not receive the seal of God in their foreheads. They had the light of truth. They knew their master's will. They understood every point of our faith. But they had not corresponding works. Those who were so familiar with prophecy and the treasures of divine wisdom should have acted their faith. They should have commanded their households after them that by a well-ordered family they might present to the world the influence of the truth upon the human heart. And then just a couple of paragraphs later, not one of us will ever receive the seal of God while our characters have one spot or stain upon them. It is left with us to remedy the defects in our characters, to cleanse the soul temple of every defilement. Then the latter rain will fall upon us as the early rain fell upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost. Now listen, those statements are solemn and serious. There's no doubt about it. And you can try to explain them away, but you can't. But it's not enough to understand every point of our faith. It's not enough to be familiar with prophecy and the treasures of divine wisdom. There must be corresponding works in our life that reflect the complete surrender of our hearts and lives to Jesus. As we are surrendered completely to Christ, we can be cleansed of sin, which will prepare us to receive the outpouring of the latter rain. And on a practical level, a well-ordered family is a demonstration to the world that the truth as it is in Jesus has truly touched our hearts. Seventh-day Adventists should be the most well-ordered and loving families on earth. And this statement from Adventist Home 32, the greatest evidence of the power of Christianity that can be presented to the world as a well-ordered, well-disciplined family, this will recommend the truth as nothing else can, for it is a living witness of its practical power upon the heart. And I hate to say this, but I feel sometimes in the church at large today that among our families there is a desire for us to be like everybody else, and the going mentality among men is to be like the world rather than to be preparing for the coming of Jesus. And so then we look at our families and we're trying to develop our young people after the mold of Hollywood than after the mold of Christ. And God is looking for a people that He can place the seal of the living God. That is why the four winds are being held up. God is not waiting for the Pope, in case you're wondering. You realize that any pope could have helped the president to pass whatever Sunday law needed to be passed since every president since I've been alive. God is not waiting for actions of the president of the United States. He is waiting for a people that can be sealed and passed through the final crisis. Now notice this statement from Christ Object Lessons 69, and she starts by quoting Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. This fruit can never perish, but will produce after its kind a harvest unto eternal life. So this is the fruit that we want in our hearts and lives, the fruits of the Spirit. When this fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. Now listen to this. It is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Were all who profess his name bearing fruit to his glory, how quickly the whole world would be sown with the seed of the gospel. Quickly the last great harvest would be ripened, and Christ would come to gather the precious grain. So if we were all bearing fruit to the glory of God, if we all had the fruits of the Spirit in our lives, the gospel harvest would ripen very quickly. So the four winds are being held until there are people that can receive the seal of the living God. Now, let me say this as I wrap this up. God's people in the last days are saved in the same way that every other person has ever been saved down through history, and that's by grace through faith. But there is a distinction of God's last day people, and that is this, that they pass through the final crisis of Earth's history. And you may wonder, well then what's different about God's people in the last days of Earth's history versus any other people that have ever lived? Well, let me explain it to you this way. God needs a people of high spiritual maturity to pass through that crisis. And if I were to give you an illustration, it would be this. My 8-year-old daughter, Sarah Lynn, she's a bright girl. And she's appropriate for her knowledge at her age right now. But let me tell you something. I would not want her to go through finals week in medical school next week. She would not be ready for finals week in medical school. It takes some maturity to reach that point where you can be able to handle basically what is a fire hydrant of volume that's thrown at you day after day after day, and to keep up with it and to excel at it. And God is saying, I will have a people at the end of time who will be ready to pass through that final crisis of Earth's history. But I look at a lot of Seventh-day Adventists today, and a lot of Seventh-day Adventists are saying, we can be 8-year-old Christians passing through the final crisis of Earth's history as long as we say that we know who Jesus is. And God is saying, it's more than that. If you are a serious Seventh-day Adventist, you will have surrendered your heart, your mind, and your soul to Jesus, and you will gladly and cheerfully follow everything that He asks us to do because we love Him who has given all for us. And yet so many of us say, oh, well, the final crisis will come and we'll just kind of go through it. And no, God is saying, I need a people who are preparing for it. And when He has a people who are preparing for it, He can place His stamp or His seal upon His people. And you know, I gave this sermon last week over in Centerville, and I said this. It's amazing to me how many times, and listen, I've heard other preachers give similar messages. And you'll give a message like this, and you'll hear another preacher give a message like this. And as soon as the sermon is over, we go down and eat lunch. And you know what we're talking about? Laodicean average nothingness. And it's like nothing ever changed. And we're just talking about what we're going to do next week and how fun it's going to be and this and that and whatever. And we say, well, we heard a good sermon today. Wasn't that so nice? And then we just go on with our lives. And it's like nothing ever changes. And sometimes I wonder for the pastors in the church what they must think when they give sermon after sermon after sermon and people just kind of yawn and shake their hand on the way out and nothing ever changes. And I have to wonder what God must be thinking as He looks down from heaven. He's like, how many messages do you need to hear that are going to shake you up into saying now is the day of salvation, where I'm going to say today is the last day that I'm going to have a backbiting tongue about somebody else in the church. Today is the last day that that idol in my life, like Ephraim held on to, is going to hold sway in my heart. Because so many times what happens, we'll hear the sermon, we have lunch, then we're off to whatever we're doing. And by the time the sun goes down, we're back to our Ephraim lifestyle again. But then we come back to church the next Sabbath to get another helping, and then nothing changes week after week after week. And I know I'm kind of shooting straight with you today, but sometimes we need to hear that. And God in His great mercy and His love to us is saying, now is the day of salvation. God is looking for a people who will strive to be among the 144,000. I know it doesn't matter if it's literal or symbolic. Just strive to be among that number. Because the character of the 144,000 is clear. They have the name or the seal of the living God in their foreheads. They have no deceit or guile in their mouths. And they are without fault before the throne of God. Because Jesus lives in their life and they have learned to overcome as He overcame. That's the 144,000. So I don't know what your struggle is today. The only people I live with are my own family, so we can all look pretty good here at church. So I don't know what your struggles are on a day-to-day basis at your home. But Jesus does, and you do. And God is saying, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to give your heart to Him. So I just want to challenge you as you reflect upon this message. The four winds are about to be released. We have no idea what is coming upon this earth. If you aren't preparing for that time, now is the time to start preparing.
Amen.
Now is the time to have the character of Christ become assimilated into your heart, into your life, so that you will be settled into the truth intellectually and spiritually. And God in His mercy has given us more time to prepare, amen? So I want to invite our song leader to come up at this time. We're going to sing a hymn of response, "We Know Not the Hour." We may not know the hour of Christ's coming, but you know what? You don't know what's going to happen on the drive home today. And if you think that you can wait till the next sermon you hear or the next time the Holy Spirit comes knocking to set your house in order, it may be too late. And so I want to encourage you as we sing this song to surrender your all to the Lord. And I know I don't do this every time that I preach here, but for those of you who feel a special conviction to say today is the day that I'm going to surrender some sins in my life that are keeping me from receiving the seal of the living God, I'm going to come down for special prayer while we're singing this song. I'm not asking for everybody to come forward. I'm asking if you have a sin in your life that is keeping you from receiving the seal of the living God, I'm going to ask you to come down at this time as we sing our hymn of response, "We Know Not the Hour." Before we sing our last verse here, I just want to invite you one more time, if you feel that conviction, to come forward. This last verse says, "We'll watch and we'll pray." Many of us are not watching or praying. We're watching TV, but we're not watching and praying with our lamps trimmed and burning. And I just want to encourage you, let the Spirit speak to your heart as we sing this last verse. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for speaking to us through the Spirit of truth. Sometimes, Lord, we know that it's not always easy to hear who we really are. But we thank you that you love us enough that you give us warning in Scripture so that we have time to be ready to meet you when Jesus comes. Forgive us for being like Dan, for having backbiting tongues, of being judgmental, of having this mentality of, God, I thank you that I'm not like those people in church. Lord, forgive us for being like Ephraim, having idols in our homes, idols that we watch on our television screens, where we're spending more time with our idols than we are in the Word of God and in time with Jesus each day. Lord, may it not be said of us that Ephraim is joined to their idols, let them alone. May we, by the grace of Jesus, surrender our all to you today. And Lord, I pray that we would settle into the truth intellectually and spiritually so that we would not be moved, and that this Sabbath would not just be another Sabbath where we showed up to church, had a nice potluck, and then go on with our ordinary lives of Laodiceanism, but that we would allow the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, to speak to our hearts and minds so that we would be like Jesus and overcome as he overcame. So be with us now, I pray, through the rest of this Sabbath. Thank you for, in your mercy, speaking to us today. And may we surrender all to you, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.